We're dealing with Psalm 4. It's the fourth in the series that we began at the beginning of the year. And it'll complete next week with Andrew doing Psalm 5. But as I was preparing for it, in reading the online edition of The Age, the two headlines most recently have either been about the likelihood of a global economic meltdown or the prospect of crazy heat waves for Melbourne for the future. It's the stuff of nightmares for sure. So what is it that keeps you up at night? If it's not the state of the economy and a fear about what a recession might mean for your superannuation or your job, if it's not about what horrible world climate looms, again, if not for you, for your children and for your grandchildren, maybe you fear the threat of a terrorist attack on Australian soil. I mean, we've had more and more warnings of an imminent one. Or possibly it's more personal. Unfair treatment from your boss or their family members whose behavior is the source of incredible distress for you. There is no doubt we live in a world full of immense stress. And there are any number of things that could or do keep us up at night. The wonderful thing about the scriptures, though, are that they speak into our very real life situations. And today's psalm, no differently, has a clear and relevant message for every one of us. However, before we launch into the passage, why don't I pray for us? Lord, give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to obey. Make clear your message this morning and reveal some aspect of your character and your will to us. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to the text, let's remind ourselves again what the book is actually all about. The Psalms are a collection of hymns and poems which were primarily intended to be sung in public worship by the people of God. The Hebrew title is actually directly translated praises. And even though, as we've seen in the previous weeks, there are various types of psalms, you know, lament, which Andrew will deal with next week, to prophetic words, cries for help, to songs of confidence. When we get down to it, however, they are ultimately all articles of praise. And as such, they offer us guidelines about how to approach God in every circumstance. Turning to Psalm 4 then, you might have noticed during the reading that this psalm actually contains elements of two different types of psalms or two different genres. It is both a plea for deliverance as well as a song of confidence in the Lord. The psalmist, and the subtitle lets us know that it's David himself, directly addresses an issue which is keeping the nation up at night. Most likely, it's extensive drought or famine, and it's got Israel in dire straits. There are clues in the text, which we'll see shortly. I should say there are some commentators who believe that this psalm is directly linked to Psalm 3, and therefore that David is talking about the personal troubles which arose from Absalom's rebellion. Whatever was originally the case, though, we can identify with both scenarios. And so the application is valid for all of us either way. You should have received an outline in your bulletin when you came in. And from that, you can see just how we're going to tackle this passage. The psalm starts with David confidently appealing to God for help in this time of crisis. He then goes on to admonish those who have not responded correctly to the crisis. But he also outlines the better way to deal with such stress. And finally, he reveals the foundation for his security and his confidence. To verse 1 then. Answer me when I call to you, God of my righteousness. You have given me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. David's confidence to address God, as he does here, comes directly from his knowledge and experience of Yahweh, of Jehovah, the Lord. He addresses the Lord with a degree of assertiveness. Answer me. That's the title of our sermon today. Or hear me, as he says later in the verse. We need to see that this is not some desperate, plaintive cry into the void. No, David knows that he is addressing the righteous God, or the God of his righteousness, as it could be rendered. But he also knows that he is appealing from a position of vindication or even privilege, because he is in a right state with God. He's not addressing some God in the distance, as Bette Midler sang, but rather the very one before whom and by whose own actions David knows himself to be in right standing. This is the God of his righteousness. And not only this right state or right standing before God, David goes on to acknowledge his experience of other times of salvation and blessing. You know the history of David. He would have been recalling the bear and the lion, Goliath and his flight from Saul. You have given me relief. You've come to my aid before, Lord, he cries. No matter what ails David or his nation, he knows that he has been chosen by God. Not some capricious God, but a gracious, hearing and answering God. That's why he can say, with that confidence, hear my prayer. So with that basis established, David then turns and addresses those in his nation who have not responded to the situation in which Israel finds itself in a way that's acceptable to God. Verse 2. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek after lies? The obvious first question is, who is this that the psalmist is addressing when he says, you people? Well, working from our premise that we have a national crisis in Israel, then we are more than likely looking at the religious and political leaders of the nation. And even if it is a personal attack, as in the case of Absalom, it probably emanates from the same group anyway, because they were the ones who supported Absalom. It seems that David then is criticizing them for turning away from God to the false gods of the surrounding nations, especially the fertility deities. Makes sense, of course, on one level, pragmatic level. Famine, fertility, or harvest deities. And he says, how long will you chase after what is worthless? You see, David knows the real God, and so should the elders and prophets and priests of Israel. The other question we have to consider about this verse is, what does David mean when he says, they have turned my glory into shame? So these people turned my... Fortunately, we only have to go back to Psalm 3, which we studied last week. And verse 3 gives us the answer. My glory, the one who lifts my head high. So David's glory is God, is Yahweh. And we have an unambiguous pointer that these people are shaming the Lord himself, not David. David's Lord. And this is true, even if our premise is rather the attack upon the king. Because you see, an attack upon God's anointed one is attack upon Yahweh himself. So what seems to have happened then is this. This group of leaders, in the face of this distress or this looming disaster, they've given in to finding quick fixes and chasing after what David calls a delusion. Lies in the NIV can just as easily be read as false gods. And this is typically the response of the lukewarm follower of the Lord. So easily diverted by teaching which titillates the senses or their carnal desires, their worldly desires. And it always, always leads to faithlessness. That's why David's frustration is so evident. How long, he exclaims. How long are you going to let this foolishness delude you and distract you? And we should feel the same way when we see so many of our fellow brothers and sisters succumbing to false teaching or worldly diversions. David's plea is a heartfelt one to his apostate nation to recognize the danger and the folly of what they're doing. Flirting with false gods is always dangerous. They've abandoned their covenant God to pursue the vain promises of the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And we need to stop and recognize ourselves here, especially our propensity during times of stress and struggle to look around and envy at those who are having an easy time of it. And then to be tempted to take their pragmatic approach as the solution for our troubles. There's a but at the start of verse 3, which the NIV leaves silent, that directly attaches this verse to those preceding challenges of verse 2, the how longs. But know that the Lord has set apart His faithful servant, the godly, for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. David counsels them, therefore, to remember their true status as one of God's chosen possessions and to recall that he watches over them for their good, certainly, but also for their chastisement when necessary. But know, David says, that God has distinguished a particular group for his special concern, a people he has set apart. Made holy is what set apart actually means. It is the same term used in many places in Exodus to show Israel's distinction from Egypt and the other nations, a special people. And that's why David can call them the godly, chassid. They are faithful. They serve the Lord, and they belong to Him for His will to be done through them. In fact, chassid is the adjectival form of a word, chesed, which you've heard Andrew Reid use countless times in this pulpit. It means God's steadfast love and has overtones of grace, as you encountered in the New Testament. So then, these godly or faithful servants that David is referring to are those who have genuinely availed themselves of God's sovereign grace. They have a special relationship with him. And what David's trying to get the rest of Israel to see, by comparison, the faithless have forgotten. They've forgotten the mercies and blessings of the Lord. Mercies and blessings that have been showered upon the nation for generations. Simply forgotten. Nevertheless, he and others among the godly, as I said, as we see through Scripture, there's always a remnant. They know that the Lord will hear them when they call. This special relationship for which God has a declared purpose, this is the underlying basis of David's confidence. And it should be our confidence too. Do you really believe that God is at work in the world? And that he is a part for you in his plans and his purposes? And furthermore, even your struggles today are part thereof? If you do, then the next two verses are especially pertinent. Because in them, David gives us some guidelines on how to cultivate attitudes which are pleasing to God, pleasing to him in every circumstance. Verse 4 and 5. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. David goes on to remind the people how the faithful ought to respond in times of stress or crisis. And the first thing is not to give in to your base response or your desires and to let them lead you astray. Our usual human reaction to distressing circumstance is typically one of fear or anger, anxiety or flight, and very often to take matters into our own hands. We will tremble or be angry, as suggested by the translations. This is completely natural. However, we must, even when justifiably aggrieved, tremble in awe and expectation of our saving God and what he can do or will do for us. Furthermore, the way David says to avoid sin is in silence and contemplation. Take a moment, just think about it. How often does our railing against injustice, our rage against our circumstances, lead us into sin? For me, I don't need to go any further than contemplating my reaction to other road users to see how that works. My silence is my abject shame. Don't mishear me, though. I'm not saying that we cannot be legitimately angry or anxious about our situation. However, what the Bible is teaching us here is that our first reaction must be to search our hearts and be silent. This is the behavior we have to learn to cultivate, with the Holy Spirit's assistance, of course. I should point out that for the ancient Hebrews, the heart is not the seat of the emotions as we usually think of it, but rather the heart is the center of the will, that place where one deliberates and decides. Thus, what the psalmist is really saying is, when you're lying on your bed, thinking about the state of the world, at that moment, investigate your own will. Think about your plans and where they're taking you, and reconsider if you must. In the Bible, the bed is usually where the wicked are seen to be lying awake, plotting their schemes. Micah 2 verse 1, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. Or Psalm 36 verse 4, even on their beds they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. We, on the other hand, need to be different. We must use our downtime for good, reflecting on the right way. And what is the right way, you might ask? Well, it's revealed in verse 5. Two things. Offer the right sacrifices, trust in the Lord. See, Israel had gone astray and was making sacrifices to the fertility gods, not Yahweh. And thus David warned them, acknowledge again the Lord's rightful claim on you and make the appropriate sacrifices demanded by him. But ritual by itself, without being accompanied by faith, is never sufficient. Which is why the psalmist includes that rider, trust in the Lord. It's make the right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Going to church, taking communion, baptism even, these are all extremely worthy. They commands, but they are not substitutes for a direct one-to-one faith in the living God. Even in the Old Testament, acceptable sacrifice has never been about ritual anyway. Rather, it is about transformed hearts relying on a promise-keeping deliverer. Micah again, chapter 6, 7 and 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Or David himself, in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, he gets that realization, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. It's clear then, the sacrifices of the righteous are contrite hearts. A love of justice and mercy. And humbly leaving your situation, your crisis in the Lord's hands. And with that clear understanding of what is required by the Lord, what he requires of his faithful, David then returns in the last three verses to that original tone of confidence, the one he started the psalm with. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Even though there are many of his fellow Israelites looking futilely for answers in all the wrong places, and who are more worried about their material needs than their true spiritual needs, David is not discouraged. And his words here are meant to remind us of the great priestly blessing of Israel from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. For Israel, to see God's face was to be in his presence. And that's what David wants. He wants to know and experience God's presence. This is his number one priority. Even when those around him who have followed other paths are enjoying plenty, he knows that this is vain and temporary and ultimately futile. So he prefers to pursue that which is lasting and real. The psalmist discovered the truth, and it's a truth we need to hold on to. The heart must be filled with joy rather than the mouth and the stomach with wine and grain. And there's only one reliable source for that joy. David's not seduced by the lies of this world. At another time in Psalm 37, he would say, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. The presence of God and the gladness that we enjoy there, even though we be poor and suffering, are always, always worth abundantly more than the wealth of the faithless. Asaph, another psalmist, says it perfectly in Psalm 73. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. Having heard this, though, what are we then to make about the so-called prosperity gospel that is preached in so many of our churches today? A gospel that says the way to know God's blessing is when He gives us much in material terms. I was watching a video a short while ago. It was very perplexing, actually, where two of these mega preachers were actually consoling one another and rejecting criticisms of their private jets. Their justification was that these criticisms were the product of pure envy. I think that this psalm illustrates the lie of such teaching. And I'd go so far as to say those who teach such a false doctrine are exactly the same kind as the religious leaders that David exposed for their faithlessness in pursuing false gods. False gods can be dressed up in a veneer of Christianity. We need to be very, very cautious. They don't always have to be the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And we need the wisdom to understand and see them when they're there. Because over and over again, the Bible makes plain, even in the Philippians passage, that the lot in general of the set-apart people of God will be struggle and hostility and poverty and suffering. The Bible also makes clear that material gain is never enough. It never, never satisfies. Verse 8 reiterates that David will lie down and he will sleep. His repose is easy. As he lays down on his bed, sleep comes with ease. There's no tossing and turning for him, with a mind stirred by every fear and every failure. Why? Because God alone is his security. He's convinced that every other way, all other schemes, they're fleeting, they're vain. While his peers may have broken covenant with God and with him, his complete security is based on the fact that God alone is faithful. God alone is able to keep. God alone is the one who controls the whole universe. So what's the key then to sleeping soundly? Pragmatism or peace? Actually, it's not only about sleeping soundly. It's also about living soundly. In Philippians, Paul made that incredible statement, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know." If we're pragmatists, like the leaders of Israel, or the prosperity preachers for that matter, then living, and living well, is the obvious choice. And anything that works towards that end will be acceptable to you. But for David and for Paul, living entails right sacrifice and fruitful labor, being found worthy and being at peace with God. I said we'd been here 10 years. And on a personal note, it's been not all easy going. We've had times of joblessness. We've had health issues even. And yet, I can say that in all of that time, we discovered through every circumstance, God is faithful. Even when we are not, He is faithful. Sleep should come easily for the faithful because they have the correct perspective. Seeking God alone and the treasure that He has promised, an eternity in His presence. If joy is in His presence, what's the greatest gift of all? An eternity in that presence. And that's what Paul meant when he said, to die is gain. So when you go to bed tonight, where will your thoughts go? Will you let the affairs of this life weigh you down and trouble your mind? Or will you silence those errant thoughts? Will you defy the temptations that creep in and contemplate, consider, meditate upon what it means to truly, truly trust the Lord? And then leave your burdens there for Him to bear. Amen.